This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Quick reminder. Well, we restarted this halaqah not too long ago, and we spent the first maybe couple of 2 months or so going over the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's early life. And it's a part of his life that I find people don't really give due diligence and don't spend enough time studying. And I think it's really important, it's very helpful to kind of know the circumstances in which he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam, how he grew up, who raised him growing up, what were the different changes he had to go through. He was in different houses, in different homes, with different caregivers, alayhi salatu wasalam. There's a lot of aspects of his early life that explain to us why his life the way it was. Just understanding of the fact that he lost both parents, and he lost his grandfather, and he had to work. Yeah, and he was really young because he was living in his uncle's house, who had many, many children and did not have enough money to actually feed them all, so he had to work and learn to take care of himself. So a lot of these aspects of his life are important. So we spent maybe 2 months just going over the first 40 years of his life. And so his childhood, his adolescence, and then his older age, and talked about his marriage, and talked about his children, alayhi salatu wasalam. And then, of course, you start, the true part of seerah begins when al-wahi begins, when Jibreel alayhi salam presents himself for the first time to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in Ghar Hira, when he was around 40 years old, and that blessed night when this whole story kind of began. And we've talked about maybe the first 5 to 6 years of his prophecy alayhi salatu wasalam. That's where we are. And I kind of broke it down for you into two main categories. The first 3 years were the selective years, where his da'wah alayhi salatu wasalam was somewhat secretive, even though the word secretive or secrecy is not accurate, it's selectivity. He was choosing people that he wanted to perform da'wah to, and he didn't do it publicly to everyone. But everyone knew that he was claiming prophecy, and that he had a Qur'an, and that there were people who were following him. And people were getting persecuted in that period, it's just the numbers were very low and small because it was not public yet. After year number 3, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him directly to go public. And he probably, alayhi salatu wasalam, was thinking of keeping the selective period a little bit longer. But the Qur'anic the command was very clear that you must go public. So he went and stood on Jabal al-Safa, and he spoke publicly to all of Quraysh. And he did a number of banquets at his home with his family, and he spoke to his family, and he went, and it became an issue of public opinion. And Quraysh, up till that moment, was neutral, didn't really say anything, the leaders. But once he went public, they had to take a side, or they had to choose how they were going to deal with it, and they chose to deal with it in a very aggressive, oppressive, transgressive manner. I mean, they chose to try and silence him, or try to oppress and torture the people who were following him, to lessen his following. So they chose to be combative. And they chose to be confrontational with him, alayhi salatu wasalam, taking away his right of freedom of speech, which forced him, alayhi salatu wasalam, to push back against that with those who were with him. The ground rules were that there was no violence. The Muslims were not allowed to bear arms during that 13-year period of Mecca. They couldn't actually fight back. They were only allowed to persevere when they were being mistreated and move secretively, like outside of the eyes of Quraysh. And whatever they did behind walls, so Quraysh couldn't see, so they couldn't be harmed by them, because they couldn't fight back. Which is an important piece of the story that I hope my repetition of it forces you to contemplate a little bit, because we accept as a given, but we don't really think about how difficult that must have been. Because you can only put up with so much oppression and transgression before you want to fight back, before you want to actually swing a punch at those who continuously do that to you on a daily basis. But they weren't allowed to do that because the Prophet ﷺ made it very clear. And that was a Quranic and a divine revelation. And through these years of, after year 3 when he went public, ﷺ, these are the years that most scholars call the years of oppression or torture. These are the years where the Prophet ﷺ himself physically, financially, socially, reputationally, was harmed. This is where the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, men, women, elderly, children, slave and free, were all being mistreated by Quraysh, and they had to go through, they had to persevere physically as they were physically being harmed. And then the Islam of Sayyidina Hamza and the Islam of Sayyidina Umar was a beacon of light in the midst of the misery that the Muslims were going through, which brings us to the period that we are in right now. And this is a very bad summary, actually. I left out a lot of important things, but I just gave you a little bit of a bird's outlook of kind of how the timeline is working. So this is year number 6 of his bi'ath, alayhi salatu wasalam, roughly speaking, between year 5 or 6. And like I told you, When we talk about years in his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, throughout his life, years, take it always with a little bit of a grain of salt. Right? Because we're getting the records of these years from the Sahaba and people who lived with him. They weren't historians, and they weren't very good at keeping these records, because they were just a people who did not care for this aspect of life. They didn't really, you know, keep records of times or timelines. So we get different opinions amongst the Sahaba themselves of when things happened. So the way I correlate it is with the Qur'an. The Qur'an correlates a lot of events, so the Qur'an helps me figure out what's happening. But still, there's always going to be a little bit of a range regarding any number I give you. So don't be too fixated on numbers if possible. Okay, so what is the negotiation period? This is an interesting part of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, and I had started talking about this just before Ramadan. And I gave you the example of when they went and they started to negotiate with Abu Talib, first time and second time, until Abu Talib felt weak and felt threatened because they were being very aggressive. So he asked the Prophet ﷺ to consider giving up what he was doing, and the Prophet ﷺ told him, there's no possibility of me ever doing that. If you stand by me, then I'll be thankful for you, and if you don't stand by me, then I'll do this alone, and there's no way for me to stop. And Abu Talib, of course, out of loyalty to his father, Abdul Muttalib, who had asked him to continue to support Muhammad all throughout his life, called the Prophet ﷺ back and offered him his unconditional support. Which was an important piece of this story, obviously. And Abu Talib, obviously doing that, yani he supported Islam in ways that he probably doesn't even understand. And it's, you know, it's something worthy of thinking about. Utba bin Rabi'ah would come, Abu al-Walid would come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and the known story that I think concluded the last seerah halaqa with, when he came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he basically pitched to him all of these different offers. If you're sick, if you want wealth, if you want status, if you want sovereignty, if you want women, what do you want? We'll give you whatever you want. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had to listen to this ridiculous spiel of offerings that he had no interest in. And then his response was reciting parts of Surah, the beginning of Surah Fussilat, and I told you that story and how it ended. And Uthba would go back to his people, shook by what he heard from the Qur'an, and he would tell them, and I think I ended with this, and I'll pick up, I guess, from this point. He told them that, and he's a very wise man, he didn't accept Islam, unfortunately. He did not accept Islam. And he didn't tell them that you should accept Islam. What he told them was, look, just let the man do what he wants to do. If it works out for him, the way it seems like it may work out for him, then whatever status or glory he achieves is yours. You're his family, you're Quraysh, he's Quraysh, Qurayshi, you're going to be fine, you're from the same tribe, his glory is your glory. So why let him do? And if he tries it and it fails, then people will take care of him for you. Like, instead of killing your own, they'll just do it for you. So either way, just let him speak, because there's no loss, it's a win-win for you. If he achieves glory, well, that's your glory. And if he fails, then you didn't have to, you know, kill your own and walk around saying that you took out someone who's related to you. So there's no loss here. He's a smart man. Like, he had a point here. That if you were a religious, or if you didn't really care, just let him speak. There's no harm in letting him speak. This, in my opinion, Uthba bin Rabi'ah, he set the one of the earliest statements of freedom of speech. In my opinion, Uthba, unknowingly, as a non-Muslim, made one of the earliest arguments for why freedom of speech is so important, without even knowing that he did that. I say, as a kafir, as a mushrik, and he just made the argument that there's no point in silencing someone. Let them speak. If it works out, it does, and if it doesn't, like, let the idea play itself through. If it's a strong idea and it prevails, then there was no reason for you to suppress it to begin with. It was a strong idea, it deserved to prevail. And if it's a garbage idea, then it'll just shrivel out into nothing. Like, it'll fail on its own. And that's the premises of freedom of speech. That you don't silence people. You don't force them not. You don't take away their ability to express themselves. No. Doing that, you martyrize them. Doing that, you make their idea more interesting than it actually is. This is something that sometimes you don't think about, and I think it's worth the idea. Once you silence someone, you make whatever it is they're saying more interesting than it actually is. We all know that. If you are presented with someone who speaks freely, and then someone who the government is not allowing to speak, whom are you going to want to listen to first? Right? Like, immediately you are attracted towards, the guy who's not allowed to speak by the government. What does he have to say? Why, he must have something important to say if they're not letting him speak. If someone's not letting him speak, there must be something interesting there. So Islamically, there's never been a reason to silence people. So if you study Islamic, early Islamic history at least, early Islamic history, before the Uthmani Khilafah, if you talk about the Umayyad and Abbasi, you will find that Muslims, very early on, siloed into many different groups. Ahl al-Sunnah, even beyond Ahl al-Sunnah, they became different groups. Groups that were theologically arguing about things. Because there is no interest in forcing everyone to follow a specific school of jurisprudence or school of thought. People had the freedom to think and to argue. And all of the ways of thought that did not have proper arguments fizzled out historically. They just ceases to exist. You've heard of the Mu'tazila, right? How many of them are left in the world? There are some, by the way, there are some. I went to, there's a masjid in Dimashq, and there's scholars there, and I learned from them. Like there's still, but the numbers are very, very small. You're speaking in the hundreds or thousands versus hundreds of millions of Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Why? Because ideas, their merit is in their essence, in what they're offering, not in with how people deal with them. So even though they silenced the Prophet ﷺ, that wasn't what actually ended up happening, because Quraysh was so powerful and so influential that people just didn't want to listen to him at all. They didn't want to anger Quraysh. But generally speaking, the idea of silencing people never works. It never has. It never will. Silencing the truth only makes the truth more intriguing to those who are searching for it. And will only make it more powerful once it comes out. Let people speak. As Muslims, we have no fear of any group on the planet speaking their mind, ever. I have no interest in forcing someone or silencing someone who's saying something about Islam. I don't care at all. Let them speak. Let them speak. I have a better idea. It's not because it's my idea. No, it's because it's in that book. It comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a stronger idea because it came from God. It's not mine. It has nothing to do with me as a person at all. It's Allah's idea. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's teachings. They're stronger. They're superior by nature because they come from God. So if you have an idea, go ahead. Bring it. Give it your best shot. Bring your A game. Go ahead. Make your best argument. May the best argument win. May the best idea win. Actually, that's the Quranic way of looking at things. قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Bring your evidence if you are truthful. Sure, show us evidence. Evidence is not just a picture from a crime scene. Evidence is any argument that has logical or revelation-based or even historical merits. Something that offers a logical argument is evidence. Bring your evidence. If you have a better argument, we'll go with yours. قُلْ The Quran goes even beyond that. قُلْ إِن كَانَ لِلرَّحْمَانِ وَلَدْ فَأَنَا أَوَّلُ الْعَابِدِينَ. Say, if you're able to prove that Ar-Rahman has a son, huh, then I'll be the first to worship him. This is what the Quran says. If you don't, go read the end of Surah Al-Zukhruf. Say, if you can prove it, if you can prove that this makes sense, that there's logic to this and there's evidence to it, I'll be the first to join. No problem. Bring your argument. So the Prophet ﷺ, all he was asking for was just an argument. And because he had the superior argument, we get to enjoy this period. I love this period within his seerah, the negotiation period. It shows you who actually was stronger and who was weaker. Yes, physically, Quraysh was stronger. Yes, through numbers, they were stronger. They had more weapons. They could oppress people more. But they were bankrupt intellectually. They were bankrupt. They had nothing. They couldn't hold a candle to his arguments, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he was strong and they were weak. And this will be obvious to you as I tell you these stories. They're coming to him, offering him. Who's stronger when they offer him, do you want sovereignty? Do you want wealth? What do you want? We'll give what you want. Just stop doing this. Is that a person in a state of weakness? No, that's someone who has options in front of him. And the question is always, why didn't he take the sovereignty piece and become king? And then he enforces freedom of speech and Islam comes back again. Because that would be crooked. Because that would be a crooked way of doing it. And the ends never justify the mean in Islam, ever. Ever. The ends never justify the mean. They never have and they never will. And anyone who makes an argument where it seems even remotely that they're trying to explain the ends justify the mean, you shut them down immediately. Do that with full confidence. With full confidence, shut it down immediately. Never do the ends justify the mean in Islam, ever. No matter how amazing the means are, it doesn't matter. Not only does the end have to be glorious and has to be according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's teaching, but every step you take towards it has to be at the same caliber. Every single step you take to get there has to be of the same caliber, hands down. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, there was no hope of him accepting any of this stuff. Because it's crooked, it's corrupt, it wasn't going to happen. So they continue. They continue to do this. This time, instead of coming, sending Utbah, all seven elders of Quraysh, so Abu Jahl, Amr ibn Hisham, and Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb, and Al-Bukhturi ibn Hisham, and Al-Walid ibn Al-Mughira, and Al-Aas ibn Wa'il, and Abu Al-Walid Utba ibn Rabi'ah, and Shayba ibn Rabi'ah, and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah. These people all come to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. The people who, the decision makers in Quraysh, they come to him. And they start explaining to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. They start reasoning with him that, look, what you're doing, you know, may have some merit to it, but it's causing so much fitna. It's causing so much anger between, you know, a father and his son, and a mother and her daughter, and it's tearing families, yani, apart, and it's causing us, you know, we're losing face, we look bad. It's, yani, you're basically stating that everything we've been doing for the last couple of hundred years is wrong. You're basically bringing the idea that the legacy that our fathers left us is all mistaken. Like, they started to make that argument to him. They started to reason with him. And they started to tell him, like, what you're doing, you're going to cause us a lot of loss. You're going to cause us financial loss and status loss and political loss. So what is it that you want from us? We are all seven of us are here. We can vote you in right now. You and your family have always been struggling financially. Like, we can change that for you right now. All seven of us. And they start making, they start pushing this narrative again. So the Prophet ﷺ would say, "Wallahi ma ji'tukum li'akhudha amwalakum wa la li'anala su'duda fikum aw siyadata fikum." I didn't come to take your money. Nor am I here to want to be the king or the leader or the one who has control, has status amongst you. Wa innama hiya risalatullah awsalaha ilayya li'usilaha ila an-nas. All this is Allah subhanahu's revelation. He sent it to me, and he has burdened me with sending it to people. فَإِنْ أَخَذْتُمُوهَا أَخَذْتُمْ نُصِيبَكُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. And if you take it, then you will take a great share in this life and the hereafter. Meaning you are winners now and then. If you accept this from me, then you will not regret taking this from me in this life or the hereafter. وَإِنْ تَوَلَّيْتُمْ عَنْهُ هَلَكْتُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا قَبْلَ الْآخِرَةِ. And if you don't, then it will be your demise in this life before the hereafter. If you don't, then it will be your demise in this life before the hereafter. And the hereafter will be even worse for you. But they didn't listen to him, so the lies of them. They went back. So round two didn't work out. Round three was when they came to Abu Talib and offered him someone in his place, alayhi salatu. I'm not sure if I told you this story or not, I can't remember. So I'll just say it quickly and say it in case I forgot. They came to Abu Talib and they told him, and they had with them a man, a young man called Amara ibn al-Walid, who would later become Muslim, years later. He's Walid ibn Mughira, his son, Khalid ibn al-Walid's younger brother. Young man, strapping young fellow. Beautiful looking guy. Very smart, just the perfect sculpted person. They brought him to Abu Talib and said, "How about you take him, give us Muhammad. We'll make an exchange. You take, this is our most valuable member of our part of the family. Take him, he's yours, he's your son from now on. Give us the guy in your family." So he laughed, Abu Talib. قَلَ تَعْطُونَنِي إِبْنَكُمْ لِيُرَبِّيَهُ لَكُمْ وَأَعْطِيكُمْ إِبْنِي لِتَقْتُلُهُ. You want to give me your son so I can raise him and take care of him, and I give you my son to kill him. Like Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, what he was saying. But this is where they were desperate. They were looking for anything. They were looking for any way to reason to end this story. So they come to him alayhi salatu wasalam. This time, only two people would come to him. It would be Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan. And they had this amazing, they were ready. They were bubbling. They were telling everyone that today is going to, we're going to end this. We're going to end Muhammad permanently. Come listen, it's going to be over. And they were preparing everyone for this important moment. And surely when the Prophet ﷺ would come, he would sometimes pray in front of the Kaaba, especially in the evening. People were all gathered. He didn't know why ﷺ, it was an abnormal gathering. So he prayed. And Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan asked for a sitting, a sit down, like a discussion. So he's the one who's asking for discussions. He's happy. Like, he's the one who's always looking for a discussion. They're the ones who don't want to. So he sits with them. And people are listening. And their question, they're saying, "Ataytana bikada wa safahta ahlamana wa shatamta alihatana wa ghayarta deena abaina." They go through their introduction or their spiel. "You came to us and you changed our faith and you went after our idols and you ridiculed our beliefs and the beliefs of those who came before us." قَالَ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبِ. How was Abdul Muttalib? And people said, كَانَ خَيْرَ النَّاسِ. Amongst the best people that ever lived. كَيْفَ كَانَ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ. The Prophet, Islam's father. كَانَ مِنْ خَيْرَ. The best people. So they asked him, فَيَا مُحَمَّدْ أَأَنْتَ خَيْرٌ am jadduk? Who is better, you or your grandfather? So the point of this question is that there's no good answer. If he says, my grandfather is better than me, then well, it suited him to worship all of our idols, why is it not suiting you? Even though that may be questionable in general, but that's at least the narrative that Quraysh carried, and that's the narrative that was known publicly to people, that he accepted idols. So if he says that, he's cornered himself, he can't get out. And if he says, I am better, that's what they were hoping for, then you say, yeah, يَقُولُهُ وَخَيْرٌ مِّن جَدِّهِ. He's saying that he's better than Abdul Muttalib, which will completely plummet and ruin any hope of him having status within people again, like within Quraysh. Quraysh will from now on despise him forever because he is claiming to be better than Abdul Muttalib, who is a figure that all of Quraysh and beyond Quraysh respect and hold in high regards. So they knew they had him. They had him cornered. There's no good answer to this question. Anta khayrun am jadduk? Just answer. You better or your grandfather? Just answer. So he realized, alayhi salatu wasalam, this. So what do you do? Anyone know what he did? He didn't answer. He pled the fifth. Didn't answer. And they lost their minds. Running after him. Just answer the question. Not a word, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he gets up and he walks away. You see, when the argument is futile, when it's moronic, when it's not based on merit, it's not based on logic, it's based on a population-based bias, a population bias, like a problem in the perception of the people in front of you, not based on facts or based on merit, then there is no point of you continuing this discussion altogether. When Ibrahim alayhi salam stood in front of the king, of Namrud, right? إذ قال أن أتاه الله الملك إذ قال إبراهيم ربي الذي يحيي ويميت. So he's discussing with Namrud, my lord, he grants life and he grants death. That's the one that I'm asking people to worship, because Namrud, the king, was claiming divinity. He was claiming that he should be worshipped. قال أنا أحيي وأميت. So his answer was, the king, is that I grant life and grant death. What did he do? He brought two people in and he told the guard, this guy, let him live. This guy, cut his head off. Right? Is that what Ibrahim alayhi salam meant? Ibrahim alayhi salam was talking about the origin of life and the origin of death in terms of creation altogether, that this comes from. So this person here made, it's a moronic way of going by things. So he stopped arguing, Ibrahim alayhi salam. He moved on to something different. Rabbi, my Lord brings the sun from the east, bring it from the west. What he meant was, before you were born, the sun was coming out from the east. That's the act of my Lord. If you're a Lord, bring it from somewhere else. فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرْ. He had no comeback. Instead of sometimes continuing down the rabbit hole of an argument that has no merit to it, it's best to hold your tongue. It's not always wise to respond. It's not always wise to run your mouth and to come up with a smart response. It's not always wise. Sometimes the wisest thing to say is absolutely nothing at all. Alayhi salatu wasalam had the wisdom to know when that was the case. This question, are you better or your father or your grandfather? This had nothing to do with anything. This is a question that has nothing to do with the da'wah of Islam, of tawheed, has nothing to do with anything. And if you were to answer the question correctly, the way it should be answered, then people are living a certain bias that will not allow them to understand his answer, alayhi salatu wasalam, altogether. So the best course of action is just to hold his tongue. So he didn't answer. And he walked out. And Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan and people were running after him, asking him, "Anta khayrun, just answer the question." And alayhi salatu wasalam just walks away. And it burnt a hole in their brains that he didn't answer, alayhi salatu wasalam. All he had to do was say something. Once he says it, they have him. Either way, it's going to take away from his popularity, take away from his integrity, take away from the significance of his message, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he chose not to say anything. I've always thought that was very interesting. They would come to him, alayhi salatu wasalam, and you find this in Surah Yunus, وَإِذَا تُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُنَا بَيِّنَاتٍ قَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ لِقَاءَنَا إِيْتِي بِقُرْآنٍ غَيْرِ هَذَا أَوْ بَدِّلْهِ. قل ما يكون لي أن أبدله من تلقاء نفسي إن أتبع إلا ما يوحى إلي إني أخاف وإن عصيت ربي عذاب يوم عظيم. So they came to him عليه الصلاة والسلام and they said, those who had no care about akhirah or about deen or about anything, إيتي بقرآن غيري هذا, bring a Quran a little bit different than this one. Can you make some changes? Make some changes. بدله, or maybe return it and bring something different. It's nice. There's some stuff that we like here, but there's a bunch of stuff here that just doesn't work for us. Can you make some changes to it? Make some changes and you are the prophet. And we will all enter your deen and you will continue. Yeah, you'll get what you want. They think that he wants, alayhi salatu wasalam, that he wants to be leader. They think that's what he wants. So they asked him if they can just make some changes. This was exactly what was asked of Musa alayhi salam. سَمِعْنَا وَعَصَيْنَا وَاسْمَعْ غَيْرَ مُسْمَعٍ وَرَاعِنَا لَيَّمْ بِأَلْسِنَتِهِمْ وَطَعْنًا فِي الدِّينِ. They told Musa, سَمِعْنَا, we've heard, وَعَصَيْنَا, and we're not doing it. وَاسْمَعْ, and here's what we have to tell you about all these commandments that you brought to us. وَاسْمَعْ غَيْرَ مُسْمَعٍ, even though we're not going to listen to you, you're going to have to listen to us. وَرَاعِنَا, and you need to make some changes. You need to, المُرَاعَة is when you compromise, right? If you ever go to a market in Syria, the word ra'ina is all you'll hear, day and night, and that's everyone's ra'ina, ra'ina, ra'ina. Why? Because everyone's lying. How much is this? It's 3,000 lira. You walk away, you bought it for 150, and the guy still made a profit. Everyone's lying. So ra'ina, just compromise. It's understood. So that's what Banu Israel told Musa. Ra'ina, can you just lessen the amount? Change things a little bit. It's too much. وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا وَاسْمَعْ وَانْظُرْنَا لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ وَأَقْوَمْ وَلَكِنْ لَعْنَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِكُفْرِهِمْ فَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. If they said, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا, we heard and we accept, we heard what you commanded us, we accept, but we have some concerns, وَاسْمَعْ, you need to listen to us, وَانْظُرْنَا, give us time to be able to practice this appropriately and to learn how to do it, that would have been better for them. Right? That would have been a better way. So they came to the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام demanding to make some changes. And they thought that they had offered him like a really good deal. If you make some changes, here are the changes we need to make, three or four things, then we will accept your, and they thought this was, khalas is going to end today. Then he absolutely refused, alayhi salatu wasalam. You come to Islam as you are, to Islam as it is, as it is. There's no changing anything. This is what Islam is. You need to change yourself to fit it, not change Islam to fit you. And that's an important piece that the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, taught us through the way he dealt with this. Over the period of the next couple of weeks, they would come to him with all of these different offerings. The second offer, the offering after that, they came and said, all right, fine. You win. Whatever. We'll do it this way. 1 year, it's all about Islam. And 1 year, it's about our Aliha. We'll divide it. We'll divide the years. A year for you and a year for us. And we'll start with your year. Like the first year will be the year of La ilaha illallah, your year. Teach and preach and everything. And the year after, you lay off so as to go back to our idols and stuff for a year, and then we go back again. And we change after Hajj. Every year we just switch after Hajj. And they thought, okay, this is reasonable. Like a year for us, a year for you. We're good. Let's shake. Let's move on. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد لكم دينكم ولي الدين. Say all those who are just disbelievers, respect them, show them tolerance. We're not demeaning them. They're just believers. That's just the description. Huh? I don't worship that which you worship. Nor are you in the state of worshiping that which I am serving. Nor am I serving whom you serve. Nor are you serving whom I serve. You have your faith, and I have mine. There's no. Mixing these two things. That's not going to happen. We're not going to bring the two faiths and just do a nice little mix and come up with something that's a hybrid. Huh? A hybrid faith that works for everyone. No. You have yours, I have mine. Which is all I ever cared for. Continue, do what you want to do, but let me do what I want to do. The Prophet alayhi salam, this surah is very important. We talked about surah al-Kafirun before. It teaches two things, identity and tolerance. Tolerance meaning, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينَ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. First of all, you identify that there is another group, they're different than you. That they have a faith, you have a faith. We're different, we don't agree on things, and we all exist. The other piece is your identity. لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَبِدُونَ. It's right, four ayat. وَلَا أَنَا عَبِدُونَ. What? It's not repetition, it's emphasis. That look, in order for us to be tolerant, being tolerant does not necessitate that we be the same. That's not tolerance anymore. Tolerance, by definition, is the fact that we are different and we're still going to find ways to work around one another, work together, and not discriminate against each other. If we're going to be the same, then there's no point of tolerance anymore. We're the same. What's to tolerate? We believe in the same stuff. We have the same. So living here in the West, we know this more than any other group probably in the world as Muslims. We are tolerant, obviously. No Muslim sitting here has a problem with people believing whatever they want to believe, living however they want to live, doing whatever they want to do. It's your life. Make your choices. We ask, obviously, for tolerance towards ourselves, which we're losing, unfortunately, as time progresses. We're slowly losing the tolerance of others towards the way we live, which is very concerning. But more importantly is the identity piece. Is the identity piece that we're not taking care of. I don't think we have a tolerance problem in our community. I don't think. Maybe we do. Maybe I'm missing it. I'm not seeing it. But I don't see it. Like, I don't see people who lack the ability to tolerate other faiths or other groups or other ethnicities or other races. I'm not seeing that piece. It may exist in certain silos or certain groups, but I'm not seeing it. What I am seeing is the loss of identity. I am for sure seeing that piece. I'm seeing young Muslims, men and women, lose the understanding of who they are and what they stand for and what is meaningful for them in their lives. That piece for sure I am seeing. And that piece is because there's lack of adherence to masajid. Because people don't bring their children to masajid on an ongoing basis. So they can't build an identity. The identity of Islam is built through masajid. Say, believe what you want. It's built through masajid. Without masajid, it won't be built. If you think that you can build the identity of your children as Muslims outside of masajid, without them being a part of masajid, I'm sorry to tell you, it will not work. You think it's working, and then you'll be very surprised later on. It's impossible to maintain it. At some point, they have to reconnect to a masjid in their lives. They have to. Because that concept of jama'ah, of congregation, is so central in our faith. And it's so powerful. The companionship is just so strong. And the need to be educated, the need to sit on a carpet and listen to something being said and contemplate and reflect upon it and allow it to be processed and to build relationships through that process is so important. And without that, there's no hope. And our masajid are empty. They're empty. Outside of Jum'ah, they're empty. And Jum'ahs, they're not filled with the right demographic. They're not filled with that right. It's not the right demographic. I stand on the minbar, I look down. Nope. No offense. But nope. 50s and 60s, I have nothing to tell you. You're older than me. You've lived longer than me. You have more experience in life than me. I have very little to offer you. Where are the rest of them? Where are the people who need to hear this stuff? Where are the people who actually need to listen to it, who will have the capacity to actually make radical changes in their lives and use that? Those are the people who have to be here. And they're not. And I don't see... I've been sounding this alarm, and I don't see people panicking yet. Like, I'm looking around, and there's no one's panicking. Everyone's fine. Like, it's really weird. Why isn't everyone panicking? There's an alarm here. Our kids aren't in our masajid. They're not there. They're not connected to scholars. They're not connected to Islamic preachers and teachers. They're not attending stuff. They're not learning Islam. Huh? And I look around, I say that, and everyone's like, huh? So what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? What do you think? I can't. What do you mean? This is not something that I can fix. This is an epidemic. This is a musibah. This is a huge problem. This is the worst thing possible. Everyone should be running around hysterically. We have our masajid, the kids aren't here. The kids are outside. They're dealing drugs and they're falling into haram relationships and they're losing their identity and no one's panicking. This is reason for panic. This is reason for people to be scared and to be very upset and to go around figuring out solutions and looking for ways to fix it. And this should be the number one priority and continue to be the number one priority until it's fixed. And nothing should be talked about until it's taken care of. I'm giving it to you straight. There's a lot of problems in the Muslim community. Let's get rid of all the jargon. Look, it's very simple. It's very simple. The solution for the community is investment in the younger generation. They're not being invested in. We are not putting enough money, enough resources, enough time in teaching them and mentoring them and educating them and making them comfortable in their masajid. We're not doing enough, not even close. All the problems of our community are solvable within less than a decade. If we just did that piece, if you just made sure that this generation finds themselves in their masajid again, which we have many of, but they're empty. We're a very youthful community, and the majority of our youth are not in our masajid. They're somewhere else. They're doing other things. Parents aren't willing to bring them, I'm not able to attract them to come here. And that's a problem. And this is a huge issue. And this is the number one issue, and there's really nothing else worth talking about as long as that issue is not dealt with. If that issue is not dealt with, then everything else is only going to get worse. And if you temporize a solution for something else, it'll just work for a couple of years, and then it'll fail again because you don't have the next generation that's coming through the pipeline that is more that has the proper identity, that has the proper understanding of their deen. You don't have them. And that's the bottom line. That's the problem. I am saving you a lifetime of contemplation on what the issue is. That is the issue. This is the issue. We don't have enough investment in this age group. Not enough. And you say, well, there's a lot of Quran programs. No, there's not. Not enough. Incorporating maybe 10% of the Muslim youth community, that's not enough. And Quran programs don't take people far enough anyways. They come, they memorize a few words of the Quran, that's not enough. That's just the hook. That's the hook that gets them into the masjid. They actually have to come and attend stuff. They have to start attending, and they have to getting connected. And they have to find mentors and teachers and educators and people who care. That if that's not happening for boys and for girls, then we're not going anywhere. And these spaces have to be utilized almost specifically and exclusively for them. Almost exclusively for them. That has to be the only thing that matters for a while, for a good while. Because we're not at the point in our Islam where we don't have numbers. See, the Prophet ﷺ, even when he didn't have numbers, he still was focused on the youth. Like, even when he didn't have numbers to begin with, he only had a few older people, he still focused on Ali and Zubayr and Talha and Sa'id and Sa'd. He focused on the people who were in their teens and early 20s. You would think, no, for at the beginning, focus on the people in their 40s and 50s who have wealth. No, he focused on the kids then. Today we have numbers, we have people who have wealth and who have experience who are older. And we have a lot of youth, and they're not a part of our deen, and they're not being educated appropriately. And they'll filter through, or they may not, at some point in their 20s or early, with a million questions and a million problems. And you're going to want me to sit down and talk to them. And my fuse is getting shorter and shorter and shorter, and soon I'll say, I ain't sitting with anyone. I've been here for 10 years, you didn't bring him back when he was 15, I'm not talking to him now when he's 25 about every single theological musibah that he built because he was never part of the masjid to begin with. That's not fair. That's not fair for the energy and the effort that people put in these places. Bring them when they're younger. Bring them to me when they're 15 or 15, I can help them then. Bring them to me when they're 20s. I can't. What am I gonna do then? Bring them when they're kids and they can learn. They're impressionable. They can be brought up and mentored and taught. You bring them to me after they've spent years upon years listening to other. Their heads are filled with garbage, and I have to sit down and I have to filter through all of that. There's not enough time in the world to do this. There's not enough time for if all the imams in the world to sit down and filter through every... No, that's impossible. It's a waste of time. Bring them early so they learn. Bring them so they can learn. Help us incentivize that. I'm not saying we do a great job, by the way. I'm not even defending masajid. We do a horrible job. We do an absolutely horrible job at doing... We suck at it. Big time. It's not good at all. See, we have no incentives for them. There's no reason as a kid to want to come here. We lack proper trained teachers and educators and mentors to do it. We lack spaces that are welcoming. We lack staff that are properly trained. Yeah, it's not good. But it's not any specific individual's problem. It is the community's problem. Everybody has to participate in this. Everyone has to contribute something to the solution of this problem, or we all suffer. Or we all suffer. Masajid today are, they fill up for Jummah. I think that's one of the misleading pieces that we have. Is that you open a Jummah, people come. It's misleading. Makes you think that we're doing fine. No, we're not. We're not. That's not a good sign. It's not a good way to know. It's not a good way to know. The way you want to know is the percentages. It's not numbers, it's percentages. Percentages of youth. Percentages of people between the age of 15 and 30. That's what you're looking for. What is the percentage of those people in masajid? It ain't good. That's all I can tell you. It's not good. You want to know? You don't believe me? Yeah. I don't want you to end up being the old creepy guy. But go stand in front of a high school and watch the number of Muslim people who walk into any high school in the whole city. Any high school. Choose whatever one. Just blindly choose one. Go stand there and watch. Yeah. And ask how many of them actually go to masajid. Maybe you'll find seven of them. Seven of maybe a couple of hundred. Yeah. Our courts are filled. The courts of this city and around are filled. Filled with Muslim youth. Dealing drugs and falling into crime. And why? Why? We have the setup to take care of them. There's just no willpower. There's no organization. There's no panic. I need people to start panicking. Maybe if they panic, they'll move towards getting something done. And enough attention, investment, and resources will be pumped into that in that direction so we can run things that are meaningful. And you can actually incorporate as all of these younger people. And we can take care of them. And we can build their identity and their tolerance so they can carry this deen for themselves and for us and for the future. Anyways, so they came to him with this, they thought was a done deal. Year for us, year for you, start with your year. Khalas, thank you, do you want to take a picture? Alayhi salatu wasalam turns it down. Not a chance, we're not doing this. So they go. So they come back, and this time they have a list of demands. Like, all right, Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah and Mikaz ibn Hafs came to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And they had, on behalf of the group, they had a number of demands. So if you look at the page of Surah Al-Isra on the left side of the screen, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا أَوْ تَكُونَ لَكَ جَنَّةٌ مِنْ نَخِيلٍ وَعِنَبٍ فَتُفَجِّرَ الْأَنْهَارَ خِلَالَهَا تَفْجِيرًا. We won't believe in you unless you are able to strike the earth and water will come running, gushing through it. Ayn, right? Going to a spring of water. Or you create for yourself in the middle of the desert, because Mecca is a big desert. Create for yourself in the middle of the desert an orchard from palm trees and vineyard and vine. فَتُفَجِّرَ الْأَنْهَارَ خِلَالَهَا تَفْجِيرًا. And you have rivers run within your vineyards, within your, show us green. They told him, you have a Lord, right? He can make anything. Let him fill this desert with green. Look at where we're living. We're living in the middle of nowhere. There is nothing here. If he's the Lord, let him change this sand to green. That's what they asked him for. If you can't do that, تسقط السماء كما زعمت علينا كسفا. Or may have your Lord bring the sky upon us. May it come down in punishment. Like meteors and like all the stories of this of the nations before the Prophet ﷺ. So may he punish us, may he see a punishment come to us. أَوْ تَأْتِيَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ قَبِيلًا. Or as Banu Israel said to Musa, have your Lord come to us with his malaika. I want to see him. جَلَّ جَلَّ اللَّهِ. أَوْ يَكُونَ لَكَ بَيْتٌ مِّن زُخْرُفٍ. Or have your Lord grant you a house of gold, a castle of gold. أَوْ تَرْقَى فِي السَّمَاءِ. Or we want you to elevate into the sky. وَلَن نُؤْمِنَ لِرُقِيِّكَ حَتَّى تُنَزِّلَ عَلَيْنَا كِتَابًا نَقْرَأُهُ. And if you do elevate into the sky, it's not enough. You have to elevate into the sky. We have to see a creature give you a scripture, something like tablets, as Musa alayhi salam had. And you bring it back for us to read. And the tablets have something written by the hand of God, and we read it. That's what they're asking for. Do one of these things for us. So the answer is, قُلْ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي هَلْ كُنْتُ إِلَّا بَشَرًا رَسُولًا. Say, exalted is my Lord. Have I ever been anything aside from a human messenger? I'm just a human messenger. What are you asking me for? This is crazy stuff. I can't do any of these things. I'm not, I don't have superpowers. My Lord never promised me that he would bring. The question is, well, why didn't he get at least one of them? Alayhi salatu wasalam. Right? Why didn't he get one of these things? Just one of them. I don't know, maybe he strikes the earth and a spring of water comes gushing through. Maybe that would have helped the credibility along. He didn't, alayhi salam. Not one physical miracle. This is something people don't seem to understand. I keep on saying it, I keep on getting questions. What about, there's no what about. There were no physical miracles during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. There's something called dala'il nubuwa. They're evidence of prophecies. Small little things that happened during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, that those who were close got to see and got to benefit from. And I'll point them out to you as we go along. They're beautiful stories. But physical miracles is when a prophet will do something, there'll be an extraordinary phenomenon that the prophet will bring forward that he will use to challenge the disbelievers. He will use it to challenge them. Right? That's what a miracle is. That's the definition of a miracle. And the Prophet ﷺ challenged with nothing but the Qur'an. Ever. He challenged them with nothing but the Qur'an. And had he been given a physical miracle, it would have been an admission from God that the Qur'an is not enough. It would have been an admission that the Qur'an is not enough, you need some help. Here's a physical miracle. Nope, nothing. And they asked for all of these things, and so you can read Surah Al-Isra, all of them, none of them, not one of them. Subhana Rabbi. His answer was as the Qur'an told him to answer. Subhana Rabbi, hal kuntu illa basharan rasula. I'm just a human messenger. I am not here to bedazzle your eyes with yani Marvel and DC comic level miracles. That's not what you're going to get from me. I'm not doing any of that for you. You're going to listen to what's being said. And if that doesn't work for you, don't. So they walk away. And this time they actually thought they were going to get it because they're asking for something reasonable. Like this time they thought that this was going to work because it's a reasonable request. All the prophets before him were given miracles. So he will give us one and we're good. And then we can show it to our people and we feel good about themselves. So they thought this time it was going to be easy because they're asking for something that was requested before. The people of Musa requested something. The people of Saleh requested something. The people of Ibrahim requested something. All of the prophets before, their people requested something and they got it. Not the people of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They got a book. Interesting, isn't it? That even though that's all they got, here we are today. All 2 billion of us. With a book. So they try one more time. They give it one more shot. This time, this was the last one, and this one was going to be easy. They said, all right, Ya Muhammad, غَلَبْتَنَا. You beat us. You win. Fine. We will all say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. All of us. Huh? Imagine this. Abu Jahl, Abu Sufyan, Walid. All of them sitting there together. We'll all give our shahada. The Prophet ﷺ's eyes are sparkling. We just have one condition for you. Just one condition. What's your condition? Just don't have us sit with Ammar and Bilal and Suhaib. It's just not appropriate. We're the nobles of Quraysh. When we're looking at you, sit with your people. Abu Bakr is sitting beside Bilal and sitting beside Ammar. Abu Bakr, the great Abdullah ibn Abi Quhafa, one of the great leaders of Quraysh, he's sitting with Bilal ibn Rabah, the Ethiopian freed slave, beside Ammar ibn Yasir, another slave. This mix is not respectful. It's not respectful. So we have no problem. We'll enter your deen as you want us to. Just separate us a little bit. Just sit with them, and then sit with us. Just have a little bit of a separation. Reasonable. Huh? Not reasonable? No, it's not reasonable. No, it wasn't. And Nuh was asked this before him. أَنُؤْمِنُ لَكَ وَاتَّبَعَكَ الْأَرْضَلُونَ. I'm going to sit with you and you have all these people. These people who have no value in society. They sit with you. No, we're not doing that. And he was asked to remove them. Nuh alayhi salam, before the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, was asked to remove the people who had no status. And Nuh alayhi salam, in that story, that's why this Quran is so valuable to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because he would read the stories and he would learn the lessons. In Surah Hud, you go to Surah Hud, you read the story of Nuh alayhi salam. مَنْ أَرَاكَ اتَّبَعَكَ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ هُمْ أَرَاذِلُنَا بَادِيَ الرَّأِيِ. All we see that people are following you are just the low lives. Astaghfirullah. That's what they're using. The low lives, the people who were thieves before and slaves. We can't sit with these people. So they came and told the Prophet ﷺ, just separate between us and between Ammar and Bilal and Suhaib. And that's it. And they were ready. They were sitting there. Khalas, they didn't imagine for a moment that they were going to be rejected. Actually, some of my teachers, like in the specialists in Sirah, they theorize that the reason that after this negotiation period, things became so brutal was because of this request being rejected. They felt extra humiliated because they had, in their minds, compromised and given up, and they're coming vulnerable, and they're saying, okay, fine, you win. We'll be a part of your deen and everything. Just don't make us sit with the slaves and the low lives of Quraysh and the people around. Just have us, just honor us. Let us sit alone. وَلَا تَطْرُدِ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاةِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَهُ مَا عَلَيْكَ مِنْ حِسَابِهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ وَمَا مِنْ حِسَابِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَتَطْرُدَهُمْ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. Don't remove the people who praise their Lord in the morning and the day because they are poor. You are not. No one is going to be held accountable for anyone. If you send them away, then you are an oppressor like the rest. If you tell them, can you guys leave? I'm sure Suhaib and Ammar would have been happy to leave, because this is a huge win. I'm sure they wouldn't have a problem with leaving if the Prophet ﷺ requested it. But the Quran came and said, don't ask them to leave. If you do that, you're an oppressor like the rest. So the Prophet ﷺ said, no, you sit, you accept Islam, you sit with them. Then they were flabbergasted. What? We're just asking for a little bit of separation. No. Ya Muhammad, Ya Abul Qasim, جئناك نسلم, we're here to accept Islam. افصل بيننا وبينهم, just do a little bit of segregation. Nope. When I sit, you sit like everyone else. Imagine how valued Bilal and Ammar and Suhaib and everyone, all the people who were weak felt. You understand? I could have made. I honestly used to think about this story and say, why didn't you just ask him to step out for a little bit? It's no biggie. These guys have a lot of money. They can fix the problem. Like they can, you know, things will work out later. Just step out. No. Even some of our hearts are just have a little bit of corruption. Nope. Either you accept it as it is, or Allah has said, like, I don't need you. Islam does not need anybody. The Prophet ﷺ learned that early on from Allah. Islam does not need anyone. You need Islam. Period. Islam does not need you. Never did. If Islam ceases to exist, تَقُومُ الْقِيَامَةِ, and we're all held accountable on the Day of Judgment to the standard of Islam anyways. Islam is divine because it's the source of it comes from the divine himself. It doesn't need anybody. We need it. So you come to it and you adhere to its rules, or you don't. There is no compromising any of the values. Any of the values. And imagine how the weak amongst the Prophet ﷺ felt. That's we're to value people. Yes, salam, to value people. To make people feel valued, valuable. Wallahi, it's such a beautiful thing. So rare. So rare. You'll live life and you'll study and work and be around people and you'll learn how rare it is to be in a situation, in a position where you're valued, where people actually see what it is that you have to offer, see your true value. It's very rare. It's a beautiful thing when it happens. And I always think of this story, and you know, after I kind of played around with the scenario a bit in my mind of why he didn't just say yes and get it over with, imagine how they felt, how valued they felt. Like, yeah, he was willing. The whole story of Seerah would be different. Wallahi, the whole story, there'd be no Badr or Uhud or Khandaq. None of this had to happen. Like, every time I tell you stories as we go along of fighting and combat and people dying, I say, had he just said yes back then, at this moment here, none of this was necessary. But then he would have compromised a basic Islamic value, the equality of everyone under the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That no one has the right to ask for someone else to not be present when they are. No one gets to be treated better than someone else because of some bloodline that they have, or some background, or some wealth. No, everyone has the exact same value within our deen. And if you have more value, it's because you have more merit. It's because you work harder. It's because you're bringing more to the table and you're carrying more of the burden, that's all. Aside from that, there's no difference between A and B and C and D, and regardless who they are. I can only imagine the commitment in the hearts of Bilal and Suhaib and Ammar and all these people who had nothing, knowing that that's how the Prophet ﷺ saw them. That no, he was willing to give up on all of this to make sure that they felt valued, that they are not lesser, and that they do not have to step out. And no one can ask and request for them to be removed or segregated, because no one can do that. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What's more beautiful than that in our deen? And yet we don't practice this, honestly. Yeah, we don't do a very good job in practicing that piece. We don't value people properly. And we fall into a lot of these, a lot of it. People are treated better and differently because they have certain backgrounds or certain... Which is why masajid, many aren't as full as they should be. Because people don't feel valued when they come here. You don't feel valued when they come here, so they don't come. Can you blame them? Can I blame them? Or am I to be blamed for them? It's all about perspective. It's all about how you see your role. Can I blame them for not coming? Or am I blamed because they don't come? Because when they walk through the doors, they don't feel like they're equally valued and they have the same weight and importance and significance, and that their needs are equal to the needs of everyone else. And that we're listening and watching and making sure that we figure ways out to help them, as we do for others. because we don't do that very well. The Muslim commitment within the community is not as it's not spread out equally. It's not distributed equally amongst everyone. There are people who feel more they belong more because they're more valued, and others who aren't. Maybe we have to change the way we function in masajid. Maybe you have to start valuing the people that we have, the people that come through the doors, the people who volunteer with you, the people who actually attend what you're doing. Make sure that they're heard. Make sure that you care. Take a minute to get to know people. Take a minute to get to know people and make them feel valued. This masjid is not a masjid that is... Like, masajid aren't owned by the people who run it. Khalid and I don't own this place. You are just as much... You're just as responsible as we are for how it functions. You're responsible for making others feel welcome here too. You're responsible for this place functioning properly too. This is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're responsible for how well it works just as we are. We just took on the rules and we're just being held accountable for it, really. That's all it is. But you're just as responsible. We're all going to be asked about this aspect of how we function communally. We all are. And the Prophet alayhi salam, and we'll have this example to go back to from the sunnah, from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's life, when he was offered a way out. Allahu Akbar. A way out of all of the misery. I think about this example often. Because I feel sometimes, when I listen to the story, I feel like how tired he must have been at that point after 6 years of everything just failing, of just not having enough people or enough followers, enough anything. And he's offered a lifeline. They're all there. They're all sitting in front of him. They're all offering their deen. They're all ready to take shahada and be a part of it. All he has to do is make a small adjustment that you could write off as a, I don't know, a logistic or admin change. Like something, a small little... No, because he saw the essence of what was happening here. You came to Islam feeling that you shouldn't be sitting with these people. You are not welcome in Islam with that thought. You are not welcome in this deen with that thought in your mind. You take that thought back and you come back without it, and then you can come to this deen. You're not allowed to come here feeling that someone is beneath you. You're not allowed to enter Islam feeling that someone is not worthy to be in your presence. I'm sorry. That's not going to happen. You can give people time. You can give people segregated time to learn things. But they were coming and asking for something specific. He heard it, alayhi salatu wasalam. He saw it and he said no. And they got upset. But who's weaker, who's stronger here? Who's coming and compromising everything they have? And who is sitting there saying, just batting 1,000, right? Yeah, nope. Yeah, nope. This one, nope, nothing. Everybody just kicking them all back, nothing. You come as I want it. You don't want Allah mak. I'm telling you. Just give me, show me something physical. Nope. Year and year. Nope. You're making us look really bad here. Can we at least maybe talk about, can you just make a few adjustments? No. Just don't make us sit with the poor. Nope. You come as it is. Who's weak? And who's strong? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? You read this story, I start to confuse you. I'm like, these are the years of him being weak, alayhi salatu wasalam. The Muslims, yes, these are the years of the weakness of the Muslims. Because they were never really weak. Allah, they were never really weak. A strong idea is never really weak. A strong idea is never really weak. It can go through a phase where it doesn't have enough financial and social support, but it's never weak, ever. If it has someone who believes in it, who carries it firmly in their heart, it's never weak. Do you feel that? Can you live like that? Allah, it's such a valuable thing. If you're able to feel that you are strong because the idea you carry, the identity you have is strong. And that confidence should carry you through this life. Even if you don't have a lot of money and you're not popular within the realms of no, doesn't matter. You have that idea. And when you listen to these stories, you start to wonder who had the upper hand here. It was always him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Even as he sat there and they threw garbage at him, even as they killed Sumayyah bint al-Khayyat and they tortured Bilal ibn Rabah, they were stronger. Because their idea was stronger. Because their conviction of their idea was stronger. So they were stronger. Even though they laid there under the rocks, even though they were being mistreated as human beings, they were stronger. And that's what we have today. The people of Gaza, they're stronger. Yes, they're being buried under the rubble of their own homes and killed, but they're stronger because they believe in, they know what they believe in, and they know who they are, and they know the land, and they know themselves. So they're stronger, even as they're killed. As everyone seems to stand against them, they're stronger. And that strength will shine through, and it's shining through. And that strength is inspiring an ummah. And that strength is inspiring a human race. Because the other group, yes, they have the bombs and they have the rockets and they have, but they're weak because they're bankrupt intellectually. They don't have an argument and they don't have a conviction. And their idea is weak and they know it. So your idea is weak, you just throw napalm and fire at it. And yes, for a moment, the people of Gaza seem weak, but they're not weak. And we're not weaker. And if you can just realize that, if somehow the Muslims could just snap out of it and realize that you're stronger, you have the strong idea, then suddenly the winds of change will start to blow. It'll be something amazing when it happens. It'll happen. I hope I live long enough to see it. But when it happens, it'll be amazing. When it finally starts to blow in that direction. And we start to see, yes, Haqq starts, has a voice now. There's strength behind it. People aren't scared anymore. People aren't hiding behind anything anymore. They're not scared about what they're going to lose because they know that their idea is stronger. I hope we can arrive at that point. Oh, Maghrib. So I'll end with that. Inshallah, Maghrib. Alhamdulillah, shukran la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khair, barakallahu fikum. Inshallah, we continue next week, an hour before Maghrib. So if Maghrib is 8:30 something or 8:40.